Selections from 1 Corinthians 15, hear the word of the Lord. Verses 1 to 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As I talk with people about the gospel, I often get a response that goes like this. Well, that's interesting, but I'm just not very religious. And I think I surprise people when I say, I know what you mean. I'm not either. And what I mean by that is, I don't seem to be like some people. Some people just have a natural bent towards spiritual things. They seem to be always aware of the infinite and the eternal. They always seem to be sensing their dependence on God. And I just don't seem to be like that. I don't seem to be a religious type. And then they ask, well, why are you a Christian? And moreover, why are you a pastor if you're not a religious type? And I explain to them, because I became convinced 30-some years ago that certain things were true, that certain things actually happened in history. And because I became convinced that these things happened in history, then the only thing to do was to go along in belief with what those things say and what happened. And that's why I'm a Christian, and that's also why I have the privilege of being a pastor, that I can, so that I can preach these things to others. Well, what are those things? Those things are what Christ has done for his people. And I wouldn't want to say that we could take away any of those historical things that Christ has done and still have a full gospel. We certainly wouldn't want to take away the conception of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't want to take away his sinless life, his miracles, his casting out of evil spirits, his teaching, his healing, certainly not his death on the cross. But if we had all of that, if we kept all of that, and we gave up his resurrection from the dead, then all of that would be worthless. And I'm not making that up. That's Paul's argument in this chapter. Paul's argument in this chapter is, if we were to take away the resurrection of Christ, we would have nothing left to Christianity. And so why am I a Christian? I'm a Christian because I'm convinced that Christ was born, that Christ lived, that Christ died, and that Christ rose from the dead. And in this chapter, Paul explores the essential nature and the significance for daily living of the fact that Christ rose from the dead. In the first four verses here, he gives us a summary of the gospel. Now, gospel, the word gospel means good news. It's a report about things that happened. Gospel is not an experience. Gospel is not a sense. Gospel is not a feeling. Gospel is not an idea. It's a report, an historical report about something that happened. And Paul summarized the gospel under 3 points. He says to them in verse 3, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. First point, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the first point of the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, when he says that Christ died for our sins, what he's saying is that Christ died as if those sins were his. He died for our sins because somebody has to die for our sins, somebody has to pay for our sins, and he died in our place as our representative, as our substitute. And when he says according to the Scriptures, Paul doesn't mention which Scriptures, but there are many, many candidates for which Scriptures of the Old Testament his death fulfills. For example, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, it's on page 684 in the Bibles that are available to you. Isaiah, who was prophesying many centuries before Christ came, he prophesied this. He said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. So when Paul says that he died for our sins, he's saying, as Isaiah prophesied, our sins were laid on him, and he died as if they were his. Now, something you should recognize here is that if he died for our sins, in order for his death to be beneficial to us, we need to qualify as sinners. Because if we're not, then his death has no meaning for us. He died only for sinners. He didn't die for good people. He didn't die for those who obey. He didn't die for those who are righteous. He died for sinners. And so that's the first thing we have to do to qualify for his death to be beneficial to us. Now, you might say, well, that's not hard to qualify. But I'm always surprised when I meet people who think they don't qualify. I just met a man the other day, grown up in church, apparently his whole life. And as he was explaining to me what his experience was, he was saying, I'm keeping to the straight and narrow. I'm obeying the rules. I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. And I said to him, really? I said, if so, you're the first person I've ever met. That's remarkable. And then I don't know if he was really aware of what the commandments say, but I began to talk to him about what the commandments say, especially as Jesus interprets those commandments. And he was getting a little nervous because maybe he wasn't so sure that he was keeping to all of them after all. But I was trying to press him towards being in the category of those for whom Christ died. You see, he was excluding himself from that category by saying, I don't need him because I'm okay by myself. Thank you very much. You see, if it's up to us, if we can get there on our own, then everything we're doing makes no sense. Everything that Paul is explaining here makes no sense whatsoever. So, in order to qualify, we need to be sinners. He died for sins according to the Scripture. Now, the second is, he was buried. Verse 4, that he was buried. That's the second point of the gospel. First point, he died for our sins according to Scripture. Second point, he was buried. Now, this emphasis on the burial serves two purposes. One is to emphasize that he really died. He didn't swoon, he didn't pass out, he didn't faint, he wasn't unconscious for a little while. He died and was buried. And he was buried for a matter of days. He was really dead. And that is the pivot point because it makes the third article meaningful and astounding. And it's not remarkable, the fact that Christ died, in this sense. He was a human. What do humans do? What do? We die. And then we're buried. So up to this point, this is not so astounding. Now, the meaning of his death is astounding, that he died for our sins. But the fact that a human died is not so remarkable, is it? And the fact that he was buried. But this third point on which we're focusing today is that which is so remarkable. And it goes on, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, there are some scholars that dispute the dating, the traditional dating of when he died on Friday and rose on Thursday, because it doesn't seem like enough days. If it's 3 days, it doesn't seem like enough days. And so some date his death on Thursday and his resurrection on Sunday. But most scholars accept that this was an inclusive counting. This is how the Jews counted. So Friday counted as day one, Saturday counted as day two, and Sunday counted as day three. So on the third day. But then it says according to the scriptures. And it's not clear if he's talking about it's the third day, and that's according to the scriptures, or simply the fact that he rose from the dead, that's according to the scriptures. There are many candidates in the Old Testament for speaking of his resurrection. For example, Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Sheol is the grave, it's death. "Or let your Holy One see corruption." So according to the scriptures, he rose from the dead. Now, a little grammar lesson. When he said that Christ died, and when he said Christ was buried, he used simple past tense. And then when he says Christ was raised again from the dead, Paul switched to the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense in English, we form that by saying have or has. I have eaten, she has gone, and that's how we form the perfect tense. And in the original language of the New Testament, the perfect tense has this peculiarity. The perfect tense means an action in the past that continues to the present. It's not just an action in the past. It's an action in the past that continues to the present, which is why when we talk about Christ on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, we often declare what? He is risen, which is a use of the perfect tense saying not only has he risen, but what? He continues to be risen. He is risen. So that's the gospel. These are the 3 points of the gospel. Now, what was the situation in Corinth? Corinth was in Greece, and Paul had gone, and he'd started the church there, and he'd preached the gospel. What are the 3 points of the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and he rose again on the third day. But the Greeks were having some trouble with this. They were okay with the idea of Christ rising from the dead, but they were denying something else that Paul had taught them. They were denying that we will rise from the dead. You know, in the Apostles' Creed, if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, resurrection of the body. And that's a doctrine of Christianity that we teach, that we as well will rise from the dead on the last day. But that didn't sit too well with the Greek mentality. The Greek mentality was body bad, soul good. And so we need to escape from this bad body, and our soul needs to be liberated. And if you go back and look at the ancient Greeks, Socrates talked about the immortality of the soul. And Socrates drank the poison when he was condemned with alacrity because he was escaping from the body and his soul would be immortal. And so that was the Greek mentality. We escape from the trap of the body and then our souls will go on forever. And so this idea of the resurrection of the body, it seemed to be going backwards for them. It seemed to be pointless. Why would we want to go back to a bodily existence once we've escaped from it? I find this Greek mentality to be prevalent even up to this day, especially in funerals. I hear a lot of Greek sort of thinking about the person escaping and being released and some sort of vague continued existence. But that's not the point of the resurrection. The resurrection of the body is that our bodies will rise again. Now, what's the point here? Paul said this. You can't have one without the other. And that's really the linchpin of this whole chapter. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot affirm the resurrection of Christ and deny the resurrection of the body. And if you deny the resurrection of the body, that's tantamount to denying the resurrection of Christ. Look at, for example, verse 13. He says, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You can't affirm one without affirming the other. And if you deny one, you're denying the other. Now, that may not be what we're struggling with this morning, the question of the resurrection of the body. But this is helpful for us because what it does is it forces Paul to point out to them what they were really doing and what they were giving up by denying, in effect, the resurrection of Christ. They were ready to keep everything else. But by denying, in effect, the resurrection of Christ, he's going to point out now the implications of that. And that's what's going to be helpful for us. Here are some of the implications. If we deny the resurrection of Christ, verse 14, first point, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. In other words, what we Christians preach is worthless if Christ has not been raised. Also in verse 14, our faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Makes sense, right? If what we preach is in vain, then believing that which is in vain is also in vain. It's useless, it's worthless. Verse 15, if Christ has not been raised, then we are liars who are misrepresenting God. Verse 15, we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And then, verse 17. If what we preach is false, if it's useless, if our faith is useless, if we're false witnesses misrepresenting God, then guess what? No forgiveness of sins either. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And, let's keep going, it gets worse. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is to say, Christians who have died, have perished. They are lost forever if we affirm or if we deny that Christ has been raised. And then he comes to something of a conclusion in verse 19, and that is that we are the most pitiful people on the planet. That's what he says. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then what I consider to be the final crowning conclusion is down in verse 32 that we didn't read yet. But in verse 32, Paul says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus? That's something that happened in Ephesus. He says then, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what's he saying? If the dead are not raised, guess what, folks? This is just one big party, and then we die. That's it. That's what your life is. That's all over. We party, and then we die. And there are people who live like that, of course, but he's saying that they're living in accordance with the reality. They're doing what we humans should do if Christ has not been raised from the dead. This has been expressed a number of ways when people have thought deeply about life. And I think all of us as humans have thought deeply about life at one moment or another and thought, what is this all about? Does this have any meaning at all? Is this just a big joke? Is it just a big party? What's its purpose? Where is it going? Why am I here? And Paul is pushing us again to say, if Christ has not been raised, guess what? It is a big joke. It's without meaning, without purpose, without future, without sense. Ecclesiastes, back in the Old Testament, that's what happened when the wise man looked around. He tried to figure out what everything meant, and he concluded what? Meaninglessness of meaninglessness. Vanity of vanity. Absurdity of absurdity. Everything's absurd. Macbeth cried out, oh, out, brief candle. Life's just a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets upon the stage for an hour and then is heard no more. Life is the tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Good summary. Yeah, good summary. If Christ has not been raised. If you want something more modern, you could go to the French existentialists, or you could go to that wonderful 70s progressive rock band, Kansas, that hauntingly beautiful song, Dust in the Wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Well, I certainly don't want to leave you there. And Paul doesn't either. And I'm glad that the chapter goes on, but I appreciate the fact that he pushes us to the wall to get us to stop a minute and say, what's this all about? And what does what Christ did have to do with my life today? Let's go back to verse 20, because here he begins to pull us out of this pit in which he's pushed us. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own turn, order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And here he finally explains why these two points have to stand or fall together. Why the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the body have to stand or fall together. And the reason is because he describes Christ as the what? The first fruits of those who have died. The first fruits. What are first fruits? Well, it's the first harvest, right? And we may not be many farmers here, but we all know that the first harvest is the harbinger or the guarantee of what? The rest of the harvest. And in Israel, that's what they did. They had a celebration when they brought in the first sheaves, the first fruits, and they would celebrate because what was coming next? The rest of the harvest, and they could eat for another year. And so Paul says that's what Christ is. Christ is the first fruits. He's the down payment. He's the guarantee that the rest will be coming later. The rest of the harvest, the rest of the bodies will be raised. And here we see another reason why God became man. It says that, how did death come into the world? It came through a man. And how will resurrection come into the world? Well, that came also through a man. And here's the clear link. If we affirm that Christ has been raised, we affirm that we too will be raised. Now, how do we benefit from this ourselves? It says here in verse 23, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so he's not saying everybody, absolutely everybody, but he's saying those who belong to Christ. Well, who are those who belong to Christ? Those who believe the gospel. Those who believe in him. Now let's turn around what we've seen. We saw what happens if we deny the resurrection, but what happens if we affirm the resurrection? We can turn all those negatives around. And we can say, if Christ has been risen from the dead, raised from the dead, the gospel is true and effective. Faith in Christ is useful as the way we receive forgiveness of our sins. Christians who die are not lost, but have victory over death forever. Now let's go to this glorious conclusion to this chapter. Look at verse 53, 54, and following. Paul says here, the perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's mocking death. He's taunting death. Now, death is that which stalks us all our lives and that which taunts us and that which mocks us, apparently. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, the tables are now turned. And Christ looks into the face of this most fearsome enemy of all humanity and says, what do you got? Where's your sting? Where's your power? What can you do? Show me what you got. And he says, nothing left. Because death is a defeated enemy for all who belong
to Christ. Death is swallowed up, he says, in victory, in the victory of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let's bring it down to, what do we do now? And that's what he finally does. He lands the plane in verse 58. We're not only not the most pitiful people on earth, we're the most blessed people on earth. And he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, death wants to nullify our lives and say, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't count, it doesn't last, it doesn't matter, it's all in vain. And Christ rises from the dead, victorious over death, and he says to us, on the contrary, what you do in this life is significant. It is not in vain. It counts for now. It counts for all eternity. Therefore, you're free. You don't have to live life like, let's party and then we die. You can live life serving the Lord. You can be freed up to give your life away to other people, to love God and to love others, because it's not in vain. It's meaningful. It's significant. It's eternal. So, what's the conclusion? If Christ did not rise from the dead, you can safely ignore him. You can get on with your meaningless existence, and then you die. But if Christ did rise from the dead, he's the only one who can give you meaningful life now and life eternal forever. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for pushing us to the wall again and making us think about what's real, what's true, what's right, what our lives are, what they mean. And we thank you that there is hope, sure and certain hope, because Christ has been raised from the dead, that he has been raised and he's still risen. And thank you, O God, that you imbue our lives with meaning and purpose and significance as we give our lives for you and for others. Father, I pray for all of us here today that we would believe these things, even as you called me to believe these things some 30-some years ago and changed my life forever. I pray, O God, that we would all believe these things, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that we might have life eternal, and that we might live purposeful lives today. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.